Just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and through your word, Lord, and in these times, Lord, we know that so much, look, a third of your word is prophetic. Lord, we know that you, through your servants Matthew and Luke, have given us signs of the time, Lord, and we're watching it happen. We're watching it accelerate. Lord, there are frustrations. There, you know, you told us that family members will be turning in family members. Things that are going on in this society just don't make any sense, Lord. And so we just pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We need you desperately in these times, but you warned us. We see it. Lord, help us to love the way that you've called us to love, and help us to be wise as we navigate the uproar and the crises and those things that are coming against your creation, Lord. Just thank you and praise you for all that you have, that we have the promise of protection, that, Lord, you will see us through, that you're in the tribulation, Lord, that we have a place of sanctuary to come and worship you and to hear from you, Lord. Now speak to us, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, starting at verse 26, said, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And it's an interesting thing. There was in the sacrificial system, there was provision for transgressions, sins, and those things. There was only one thing that the sacrificial system did not provide for, and that was willful sin, sins of commission, doing what you know that you weren't supposed to do and deciding, I don't care, I'm just going to do it anyways. So it's kind of an interesting thing what is being proposed here and what the writer of Hebrews is saying, but he's referring to the sacrificial system that God had given. And it says, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a fearful thing. And as we've been going through Revelation, we see that God is sovereign through all that is going to happen during the time of tribulation. He is the one who's opening seals. He seals the 144,000 and all those who come to faith in Christ during that time. God gives the key to the bottomless pit. He gives the key. He's the one in charge of it and overrule and rules over. God is in absolute control of all that is going on. He is even now. He knows. It's not like God is caught by surprise, of any of the things that are going on with the virus or anything else. In verse 13 of Revelation 9, it says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Very interesting. In the temple, there were actually two altars. The first was the bronze altar. That was out in the courtyard where the sacrifices were offered. It was very large. It had four horns, one on each corner. Horns in the Old Testament speak of power and authority, but it was also at the corner of the altar where one could grab hold and seek mercy. The second altar was the altar of incense. It was 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 2 cubits high. So it was basically 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet, a little bit probably, roughly the size of the pulpit here, maybe a little narrower and out, and 2 cubits high, about 3 feet high. It's where it was overlaid with gold, and it was in the holy place, but outside of the Holy of Holies. It was right before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, and he would go in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat as a sin offering for the children of Israel. But the high priest was commanded to go into the holy place daily to keep the incense burning on the golden altar day and night. The incense that was placed on the golden altar was a specific recipe, basically, of herbs for incense. And so it was actually instructed, if you go back and read it, I believe it was in Exodus, that there was to be no profane incense offered. In other words, anything outside of what God specifically prescribed as the incense that was to be on there. So there was nothing profane or outside of what God had commanded. And so he would go in day and night. Once a year, he would offer blood on its horns before he would enter the Holy of Holies. The incense represented the prayers of the God's people ascending to heaven. But prayers of atonement and forgiveness required a blood sacrifice. In Revelation, we see the golden altar in heaven as the fifth seal is open, revealing what? The souls of the saints, those who would die during the tribulation period, who would be saved, who were not raptured with the church, but would be saved and die during the tribulation period for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They would reject worshiping the Antichrist or his idol or taking the number of the beast. The second time it's mentioned in Revelation, an angel with a golden censer, remember, fills the altar with the prayers of all the saints. And so these prayers ascend before God, and then the angel takes the censer and he fills it with fire from the altar, and he hurls it to earth as the altar becomes the altar of God's judgment upon the world. And here in verse 13, we see the altar again. The fifth seal is opened. The saints cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The answer? Rest a little longer until the rest of your brethren give their lives, and it is fulfilled, basically. So God is always going to answer the prayer of his children. The answers are always going to come in three ways, and we talk about this a lot. Yes, no, or wait. You see, he's working on it. His answer is going to be based upon his will for you. No matter the answer, listen, it's always going to be the right and perfect answer. Most often, it will exceed your wildest expectations or even what you hope for. Often what we hope for or ask for is pittance compared to what God really wants to do for us. But sometimes we need to wait patiently for him to work. And we know this, he loves to hear our prayers, the prayer of his children. You know, it's kind of thinking, have you ever heard of a child pray? I remember when my kids were, you know, children, you know, when we were teaching them to say grace at the table. My wife and I sometimes couldn't help but like crack up, you know, during this holy time together with the kids, you know, at the table with some of the stuff that they would come up with. One child, and this is my children, but one child prayed, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they were kissing right there in church. Is that okay?" Another prayed, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but I was praying for a puppy." "Dear God, it must be super hard to love all the people in the world, especially my brother. I don't know how you do it." "Dear God, I love Easter and Christmas. Could you please put another holiday in the middle? There's nothing good in there right now." "Dear God, are you actually invisible, or is that just a trick?" "Oh, dear God, I heard the moon was made of cheese. Tonight, half of it is missing. Did you get hungry?" "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works out okay for me and my brother." One more. Dear God, I want to grow up just like my daddy, but not with so much hair all over. But really, you know, it's fun. It's fun to listen to your kids pray. Imagine God's joy to hear his children pray, I want to be just like my father. And so that's the incense and that smoke that's rising up in the presence of God. So we see the golden altar here again, and it speaks. I imagine Moses had to pause for a moment when the burning bush, right, started burning and all of a sudden started speaking to him. Most of us probably would have seen that and turn and run, right? Balaam, he didn't want to hear what God had to say, so his donkey starts talking to him. You know, starts asking, haven't I been a good donkey? Why are you beating me like this? And we have a number of examples of God speaking through inanimate objects. And here God speaks through the altar. Remember, God is orchestrating all John is seeing and hearing. He is sovereign, and he is overseeing all these things that are going on. Verse 14, and saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, angel means messenger, and you never read anywhere in Scripture where any of God's messengers, the holy angels, those are still in his presence, are ever bound. These angels are restrained. They're fallen angels, and they are specific angels. When you think about it, God has the four living creatures that are before his throne constantly, and we know that the devil, Satan, is a counterfeiter. And it's possible that these are his, you know, four head honchos, main fallen angels. He's bound those angels, and God is going to release them. They're bound at the Euphrates. It's been a dividing point of east and west throughout Scripture. It was the easternmost boundary of the Roman Empire. And significant too is that we are told of a revived Roman Empire in Revelation when we get to it, whose boundaries have actually already been set. It's interesting, I talked about this, but years ago, Muammar Gaddafi, in response to the agreement between the European Union and the Arab states, it was after the European Union had come together and was about 30 states, the Arab states started looking for a way that they could come together with the European states in obviously for monetary reasons power, you know, and for power and stuff like that to have some aid in the Middle East there. But he said that the territory that would be covered between all of these countries makes up the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. So Muammar Gaddafi had stated years ago, it was probably about 10 years ago, that if, as these unions are being made, that the old Roman Empire, actually the boundaries have already been reformed. The Euphrates has always been significant in biblical history. It was one of the rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. It was near the Euphrates that sin entered the world. The first lie was told. The first murder took place. The Tower of Babel was built by the river Euphrates. And where Babylon was built, the origin of all false religion, idolatry, and mysticisms, all the weirdness and wickedness that man has come up with originated around that area of the Euphrates River. And these four angels, a definite article is used in describing them, form a very specific group of fallen angels. We can't be exactly sure of their identity. They're not named like Abaddon, the destroyer, the one that would be released from the pit with all of those crazy scorpion, lion-faced or scorpion-tailed with women's hair and, you know, causing everybody to want to die, but not allowing them to die. God doesn't allow them to die, but these are, there were four great empires in history that Daniel was given the, or that Nebuchadnezzar was given the vision of, and that Daniel was able to give the interpretation of. It was Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greek, and then Roman. Interestingly, none are prominent today, but we know that the Roman Empire never completely collapsed. The economic and authority, you know, the power and authority of the Roman Empire collapsed, but not the religion of the Roman Empire. It has always existed. So the Roman Empire never really died. It has existed in a state religious existence, so to speak. And we know that it's in Revelation and through the prophecies that it's going to come back to prominence. It's the city set on seven hills that John is given a revelation of, where the religious one world religion will flow out of, and the authority for the Antichrist will come from. It will be from a revived Roman Empire. So we see this significance. When Daniel was visited by Gabriel, Gabriel told him he had been delayed for 21 days because he was at war with the prince of Persia, the angel that ruled over the Persia, the Persian Empire. And he couldn't bring the answer to Daniel's prayer until Michael came and relieved him so that he could go and see Daniel. But he was going back to fight with the prince of Persia, he would tell Daniel. And Gabriel says something interesting. When I have gone forth, that is to fight with the prince of Persia, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And so these demonic authorities over these nations are at war with God's messengers. There were powerful demons leading these empires, and it could be that these four were defeated and bound as the empires ended, maybe because that's where these empires all really existed, was around that area of the Euphrates. Nevertheless, there are four powerful demons that are let loose, and it says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So they serve a specific purpose. In a year, a month, a day, and an hour, it's a time that God has determined. He is in complete control of it. God used Assyria, remember, to judge Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel. He used Babylon to judge Judah. He used Cyrus to send 50,000 Israelites back to Jerusalem. And in fact, the wildest thing about the Israelites with Zerubbabel and Ezra going back to rebuild the temple, that it was that God, through the prophet Isaiah, about 180 years before it took place, named Cyrus by name and said, that is my man, and I am going to use him to do this. So it was actually prophesied specifically in Isaiah that it would be Cyrus that would tell Zerubbabel to take those people back, and pretty neat. And so God used Cyrus to do that by name specifically. And they will be let loose to kill these, a third of mankind. There's roughly 7.8 billion people on earth today. Minus those that are going to be raptured, which we don't know what that number is going to be. One quarter died when the fourth seal was opened, which if we just take 7.8 billion today, one quarter takes us to 5.85 billion. And here, one third, or 1.95, almost 2 billion, will leave roughly 3.9 billion on the earth. And so God is going to, the population of the earth, they're going to be whittled down pretty quickly as these judgments come. In verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. They lead an army of 200 million. Some have been quick to say, everybody wants to understand or the explanations that it's Red China or the Asian Peninsula, because in Time magazine on May 30th, 1965, Time reported that China could field an army of 200 million. And so a lot of people and prophecy buffs and stuff like that said, it sounds like, and you got the colors with the hyacinth and the gold and stuff like that that represent the kingdom there. But this is not a conventional army that that John is seeing. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, verse 17. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. And listen, the heads of the horses were like heads. So he's doing his best to describe what he's seeing. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So, what are these horsemen? It really kind of defies anything that we have experienced or any human description. You know, there's no animal on earth that's like that. We could try and devise or surmise, from our extensive cachet of conventional weaponry that we've come up with, that it could be something like, when they think the Apache helicopter is the demons, that's what John was seeing, and he couldn't explain, so he said it's like scorpions' tails and all these other things. But there's nothing that we really can compare this to. He definitely sees horses and something that's sitting on them with breastplates of red. Fire in red and the hyacinth, a deep blue or gray. It's a color of smoke. Sulfur yellow, the color of brimstone gases. And they're indicative of the plagues that are going to be used to kill the quarry of this exceedingly large army. In chapter 16, John sees the Euphrates dried up to the kings of the east, who would come to the great battle of Armageddon. Some see this as that army from the east, but John uses like to describe their forces, their faces, their tails. Listen, it sounds demonic, like the locusts. It could be human, could be demons. It could be humans possessed by demons. They had just gotten done tormenting humankind for 5 months. And you may, and so we all sit around and you can read all kinds of commentators and you're probably wondering what I think they are. I believe there's these four angels that they're going to be released and they're going to lead an army of exactly 2 million, because John said, I heard the number very clearly. It's a horrible army that kills one third of the existing population with fire, smoke, and brimstone from their mouths and tails, whatever that may be. That's what I believe is going to happen. I don't plan on being around to find out. My hope is in Christ and Him coming for His bride so that we can hang out at the feast while this is all going on. I'm not interested in arguing about that, because we're told, but what should really break our heart is what comes next. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In spite of all that is going on, they are not going to repent of their sins. Even when they know and acknowledge the source of the judgment, they are not going to repent. Sadly, punishment does not change the heart of man. Listen, and we see what's going on. Our prison and justice system proves that. It just delays or often restrains the wickedness of man. Do some come out of incarceration changed? Absolutely. And I believe a lot of that happens because the gospel has gone into the prisons and is changing hearts and changing lives. Apart from that, I don't believe that there's really change going on. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, and we need to understand, God doesn't hate. God is love. And that's why He's full of mercy and He wants to lavish grace upon you and upon mankind. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for you, why should you die, O house of Israel? And he was pleading with the children of Israel. He's pleading with mankind today. You see, the program God has designed and has desired for you is based on grace, not judgment and punishment. And we talk about that today. It's a throne of grace. It's not going to remain that as man rejects God's only Son. And all who stand before God for eternal punishment, listen, all who stand before God for eternal punishment will have chosen that for themselves. That's not God's choice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And, you know, we see what's going on in our society today and the lawlessness and the deception that's going on, and that, man somehow believes that man is going to be able to solve the problems of the heart, and the only one that can solve the problems of the heart is the one that took the problems to the cross. And in the face of devastation, Revelation 16, verses 9 through 11, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And then chapter 16, verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Let's look at what they do instead. John says they did not repent first of their idolatry. Idolatry, the works of their hands, from worshiping images or demons, and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and silver. Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. And when people worship idols, images, and gods that do not exist, demons that do exist will impersonate the idols. And gods, they'll impersonate the idols and gods until the idolaters are deceived and held captive by the demonic power. We're watching it happen all over the place right now. Listen, it's a reality. A lot of the church does not believe in Satan and demons, in messengers of God and agents of evil and all those other things. And the church is deceived. And it's part of the reason why Satan is gaining power today in this earth, because, listen, the church doesn't have discernment of spirits and what's going on. This is a spiritual war that's going on out here. You know, most of it's just words. But there is something behind it, because the world is being prepared for this day, for the day that we're, of the tribulation, and God's judgment is coming. And Satan wants nothing more to see humankind and mankind face the judgment of God and eternity apart from God. That's his sole purpose, because he wanted to be God and he lost. He got full of himself. All these Marianic apparitions, we've seen the church go through the Toronto experience, people writhing on the ground and barking like dogs, and drunkenness in the spirit, New Age movement, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses-ism, and a lot of other isms are just a few of them. They're false religions. They're full of demonic influence and activity. Secular humanism, universalism, and environmentalism are the three big religions of today. I call universalism the Bono religion. Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same. That's demonic. I'm not going to question whether he's a Christian or not. What he's espousing is not biblical. It's not, it goes against God's word. Environmentalism, green, everything. We see the universal church accepting it. We see much of the church accepting it. And I always, listen, this caveat, we have been called to be, have dominion over God's creation. We're to be wise stewards, but we're not to make it a religion. Secular humanism, that's what's running everything today. My truth. And everybody has their own truth, but they're not willing to accept God's truth. You understand? You realize that's what's going on today. Listen, we need, the church needs to be broken and bow. I mean, really, our hearts before God and His truth and what He says. We need to live according to what God has called us to live. You know, how to live. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. That word for arguments is bad ideas. Like defund the police. That's an argument that needs to be cast down. To put it in modern examples. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, our prayer, our praise, our worship are a full-out assault on the stronghold of deception. That's why when we come together, we need to do it in spirit and truth and wholeheartedly, because it's the only thing that's going to stand against what's going on in this world. I certainly don't want it in here, do you? Look at our society today. You watch as it, justifying violence by saying that throwing rocks, breaking windows, burning down buildings isn't violence. I don't know how many, I don't know what line of work, but there's a woman in Missouri got a hold of Merriam-Webster. Did you hear about this? Woman sent in a request to Merriam-Webster to change the definition of racism. The dictionary, so that it would be changed. The president of Stanford quoted a wanted terrorist, she's a woman that killed somebody in New Jersey, escaped prison, and sought asylum in Cuba, and she's still in asylum in Cuba and still wanted by the U.S. government for terrorist acts. And a president of Stanford, man, one of the most prominent universities in America, is quoting this woman and giving and justifying, you know, the cry for fighting and taking, and it's insane. It's insane what this world is looking to justify what's going on. He said they will not repent of their murders. News every day is filled with murders. There will be unrestrained evil during the Great Tribulation, and it's going to be hard to survive at that time. Sorceries, pharmakia, the word that we get pharmacy from. Drug use is rampantly being legislated as legal today. Drugs have always been used and associated in occultic practices to reach a higher state of consciousness, to communicate with deities, they believe. Pharmakon, it's the root and can refer to poisons, amulets, seances, witchcraft, incantations, magic spells, contacting mediums, and other pagan religious practices that God will never, ever, ever accept. He said, I will not. In the Old Testament, he said that they are to put all those things away. They were to remove any resemblance of those things. Tear down the high places. I want you to kill all of the worship areas and all the pagan, and because I will not be worshipped that way, God said. What is the big thing today? I've got my what are those things called? The people that you can call up and you can get your psychic reading. Yeah, I got my psychic reading. Oh, they were 100%. Oh boy. All this fascination with magic. Magic spells, incantations. Oh, but white magic is good and black magic is bad. And, you know, no, God says magic is, it goes against anything that I want for you. You know, there's no good or bad magic. It's just bad. What is that? Harry Potter. Harry Potter has actually been brought into many churches and compared to the scriptures. The woman that wrote it claimed to be a Christian. She was not a Christian. She was Wiccan. She's a practicer of magic. Here in Revelation, it refers to druggings. People are going to use drugs to escape the pain and suffering to help them cope during this unbelievable time on the earth. There's a link between drug usage and the occult. It opens the user to demonic influences. Mike McIntosh, Horizon Christian Fellowship. I mean, when he talks about, you know, he was dropping acid and astral traveling and, you know, flipping out and tripping out and everything else. And you know, he was, I believe, in Redondo Beach, and he talks about living in Redondo Beach and finding himself in the middle of the night walking around Redondo Beach. And I think it was going on for a period of a couple of years where he thought half his head was gone. Because he had a bad trip on acid. And until he was taken, somebody took him. He went to the tent when Calvary Chapel had just started down on the corner in Orange County. And he went, and the people prayed for him and restored his mind. And he realizes, and when he talks about drug use, he flat out says, if you're using drugs, you're inviting demonic activity and demons into your presence. You know, I don't believe, and he wouldn't either believe that demons can possess a believer. But if you're a believer and you're doing this, you are inviting demonic oppression into your life. And Mike doesn't mince words with those things. Guys like Raul Reese and all these other things, they know the attack and the presence of these things, and it's real, and we need to understand that it's not to be messed with. Astrology and horoscopes, and it's not cute, you know. Oh, well, you know, it might give me some good information. No. We're not to deal with any of that stuff. The fourth was porneia, sexual immorality, a general term describing sexual sin of every variety, fornication, adultery, rape, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, pornography, is changing and charging the society with morally debased minds. More and more you hear of people that are child porn. What? And there are in Europe, and I'm sure that it's probably catching, you know, it's probably catching some steam in America, there are actually organizations that are trying to justify and defend child pornography as a normal, natural sexual pursuit. You believe that this is real? Our society is going mad. And thefts, riots, looting. Man, I was in L.A. during the King riots. I remember sitting in a Chinese restaurant with some friends, and I didn't even know what was happening. We had been working and decided to go out and have, you know, dinner together, and we're sitting there, and all of a sudden we're watching the white Bronco. Oh, that was, never mind, that was O.J. Simpson. I was dating Beth during the L.A. riots. Actually, we were in Pasadena. Imagine with, you know, with what was going on today. Oh, no, that's not violence. That's just rage. They need to get it out of the system at your expense. So, and the sad thing, it plays itself out over and over and over again. Rioters, violence, anarchists being justified and allowed to blow off their steam while law-abiding citizens are locked in their homes. That's the truth. And God would say, I sent my son and you rejected him. I've given you my word and you do not believe it. I have established my church and you persecute it. And even when I come to judge and punish you for your evil deeds and lawlessness, you will harden your hearts and blaspheme my name. How sad is that? Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation covered over 2,000 years of church history, but from chapter 6 to the end, only 7 years, and that's why Jesus said, unless that time was shortened, no man would survive. Because God knows what's coming, because he's in charge of it. Yet God's judgment is incremental, and it's measured a quarter here, a third there. And even the 7 years of tribulation is actually a picture of God's mercy and his grace. God is still striving with man, but he said, I won't strive with man forever. There's going to be a time, you know, that it's going to end. He's in heaven still pleading with mankind, with men and women, please, please. Come, let us reason together. Remember, come, let us reason. Come on, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, it'll be made white as snow. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That is undeservedly. He says, come. You don't. It's not even about you deserving it. How many of us trick ourselves into, I don't deserve it. Oh, I'm so rotten. Oh, you know, God can never forgive me because I'm the worst of the worst, you know. And that's just pride, thinking that you're worse than anybody else. Foolish pride, right? But how often do we do that? But he says, no, come drink freely of my grace. You don't deserve his grace. That's what grace is. Getting what you don't deserve. God wants to pour it out on you and me and everybody else. He knows and he wants you to receive it because it's a free gift. It's an undeserved gift. And it's sad what the church, I think, has done with the grace of God. You would think it's for sale in some ministries. But somehow the pastor or the priest or the reverend, or the reverend father, which I've been called before, is the dispenser of God's grace. He's the one that gives it or withholds it. And how much grace or whether he lets it go depends on how much you give. Right? Or maybe you just don't have time for it right now. But consider this, God from eternity, he created you. He knows every hair on your head that you used to have. He knows your name. And because he loves you, he stepped out of eternity, out of his eternal glory, and became like you and like me and gave his life so that we might have true life. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 said, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yet come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sheer mercies of David. It doesn't matter what you have or you don't have, who you are, who you're not. It's not about you being worthy, but that he sent his only son who is worthy. He did it all for you and simply asks you to come to receive his free grace, gift of grace, and live. That's it. He even makes it simple. Oh, it can't be that simple. I've got to do something, right? No, God knows you and he knows me. And he knows he needs to make it simple. I'll speak for me. You guys decide whether or not you need that. But he says, if you will not, he wants you to know that he has done all he can to bring you to his throne of grace. He has done everything except one thing. He's not going to make the decision for you. He will not make you love him. But know this, he loves you so much, he gave his all for you. And that decision is better made now than what we see coming, you know, and on the horizon based on what's going on in this world. Don't delay. Don't trick yourself. Don't think yourself, don't listen, you will never, ever, ever sink to the depths where his grace can't find you, believe me, and can't cover you and can't lift you up. That's how good he is. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy, and that we can know it now, knowing what's coming. Lord, this is nothing. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me that I even allow this trivial tribulation, Lord, to frustrate me in knowing, Lord, that you have it all under control. You're allowing it. My life is yours. And if that's the truth, if that's true for each and every one of us, what do we have to fear? Who do we have to fear? Nothing, nobody. You know not only the hair on our head and our names, but you know the number of our days. You are sovereign in that. You ask the question, what will worrying, you know, what does worrying add to your stature or the number of your days? It doesn't. So why are we worrying? Lord, I just pray that you would fill your church right now with your Holy Spirit, with power, with authority, with love, with strength, with grace, with mercy, Lord, because we live in a day and in a culture that's all that can solve these issues and these problems is you, your love, your grace, your mercy, your word, your truth, Lord, in their hearts turning to you, our hearts, Lord, completely surrendered to you. And we know we can't do it without you, Lord. We cannot live a moment or a day in this. And certainly, Lord, we need your wisdom to navigate the insanity that is going on out there, Lord. They're groping in the dark. And we ask, Lord, that as they grope in the dark, Lord, we just pray that many will latch on to your Son, the light of the world. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you that we're the church and a place that you're going to take us. And so we pray for this world right now, Lord, that they would know Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.